If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning? You'll find it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. It's printed on the front of your bulletin if you didn't bring a Bible this morning. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the church. What a surprise. First, the church. And then our church, because I want to draw out for us the core values, those defining principles of the church that we've actually stated. Because the goal will be to demonstrate that at our core, we stand, if you will, on a firm foundation. So follow as I read from Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and in whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let us pray. Father, we need ears to hear and hearts opened to understand your word. Father, as Jesus has said that he will build his church, help us, Lord, to understand, to grasp just what that church is. And find, Lord, and understand our place in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the church? That's the question I bring before us. Is it an institution man-made so that I can do what I want with it, take it or leave it as the case may be? Or is it some divine institution, a divine organism? If that's the case, then I'd better be in tune with the one who established it, I would think. I'm afraid the institution of the church is poorly understood in our culture, and I fear poorly understood in much of the church. Many think of it simply as an organization, structured to do good in the world, maybe? A social organization for mutual encouragement and edification, is that the church? A means of helping people live better, more fruitful, joyful, abundant lives? Is that what the church is? There are those who would say that the church is not something that is fixed. It's not something that is. It's not defined clearly. It's instead something that is becoming. And so we change the methods that we use. We change the message of the church to meet a changing world. Are we really like IBM or McDonald's? You know, the market changes and so we change. Many ask if the institution is relevant in the modern world at all, or is it a relic of a bygone era? Every country in Europe today, every nation is closing churches by the hundreds every year. And the towns and cities where they were built are trying to figure out what to do with these big empty spaces. And with church participation slowly shrinking in this country too, the prediction is probably within 30 years, we'll be in the same place, trying to figure out what to do with these great big empty buildings. Is the church a necessity for Christians? Do I really need to be a member of the church, a member of a church? Aren't I already a member of the church if I've made that decision? Is it a necessity? Or is it simply something that, again, I can take or leave? What is the church? Jesus said, I will build my church. We'll get to the passage in just a few minutes, but we need to lay a little bit of groundwork before we get there. I want to try and define, biblically define, the church for us so that ultimately we're able to describe the church in its beauty and in its power. So in trying to define the church, the first thing I think we need to understand is that the church is really an expression of the Trinity. It's impossible to define the church apart from the work of the Trinity. So my definition, my working definition, and I've wrestled with this quite a bit and have had fun with it, I would set it out this way. At its most basic level, the church is a holy community or assembly of those who are called by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and bound together in fellowship, bound together in union by the Spirit. Now let me, if we flesh that out a little farther, which is what we're going to be doing over these next few weeks, it's a holy community of those who are called by the Father. They are loved and chosen, therefore, as the people of God, called by the Father as his dwelling place. A holy community called by the Father, bringing glory to God and blessing to the world. Secondly, that second part, a community of those who are redeemed by the Son, drawn together as the body of Christ, clothed with his righteousness, and therein bearing his name. An assembly called by his name. And finally, united in the fellowship of the Spirit. God's seal is upon us. The Spirit marks us as his. We are his. We are united to Christ. But that seal of the Holy Spirit and the unity of the Holy Spirit is also our seal, our guarantee of an inheritance that awaits us in heaven, that is guaranteed to us. And so, in the unity of the Spirit and in the fellowship of the Spirit, we are his, marked as his, and he is ours, as he has marked, as we have been marked for him. The Spirit is at work, in the language of our confession, then, gathering and perfecting the saints through the work and ministry of the church. Okay, we will not get through all of that today, but it should be addressed in the coming weeks. First and foremost, understand that the church is the outworking. It's the expression of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Second, we need to understand that the church of today, is rooted in the Old Testament. It's why we read the passage that we did this morning, and we'll come to that. But understand, it begins as a people called by God. These are a chosen people. When they were about to enter this promised land, what does the Lord deliver to them through Moses? From Deuteronomy 7, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people than the Lord, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This church is rooted in the Old Testament, a chosen people. And the choice was his. He chose because he loved. I love that in verse 8. You weren't chosen because you were the greatest in number. You were the fewest. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath. You're a chosen people, loved, and then called and chosen. The church isn't going to be made up necessarily of the brightest, the best, the biggest, the strongest, the largest clans. It's going to be made up of those whom God loved and so called. They're a treasured possession, he says. Out of all the people he has chosen, his treasured possession. This church is rooted in Israel. It's a chosen people. And God is in their midst. That's what sets them apart. The language of the Old Testament is a holy assembly. The people are gathered. Now, don't think of high school assemblies, okay? Because you're all stuck in one place, whether you wanted to be there or not. You are, therefore, in the assembly. No, God has actually gathered a people to himself. They have come together before the Lord. He's brought them together. Before they go into that land, they've come out of bondage. Where does the Lord take them? He takes them to Sinai. He gathers that assembly. He gathers that people to himself. Why? So that he can be present with them. So that he can be in their midst. And so there are extensive directions given for the tabernacle and later for the temple. Because that would be the symbol of God's dwelling place among them. He would be in their midst. They would be called an assembly, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Read Exodus 19:6. As they come to Sinai, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These people have God in their midst. That tabernacle, that temple would then be a setting for the sacrifice of sins so that sin could be dealt with and his people could be brought near to him. And so he comes to his people to be with his people in a holy dwelling place. That's why we read Exodus 33. Did you catch it? He brings them out. He draws them, gathers them to himself. He brings this assembly together, this holy congregation. And he will gather them regularly in holy convocations. That's a gathering of people to worship God. Read Leviticus 23 if you want to see the settings for those holy convocations, those times when God's people are to gather together and called to worship him. In Exodus 33, after the golden calf, the Lord says, I will go before you. I'll put an angel out there. I'm going to go before you, but I'm not going with you. I will not be in your midst. And Moses understands perfectly what that means. You will not be with us? I mean, everyone in the world has you. You are the sovereign God. You lead all things. It is your plans that are being worked out. We'll be no different. Where's the promise? Where is the security? Where's the hope if you are not in our midst? And so Moses pleads with God and falls before him. And God, faithful to his promise, faithful to his word, faithful to his chosen ones, says, yes, I will be in the midst of my people. I will go with them. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You will be my people, he says in Leviticus 26. The church is founded upon the triune work of Father, Son, and Spirit. for God will be with his people. He will draw them to himself. He will be in their midst. He's the one who calls them. He will fulfill the promises that he has made. So if the church is rooted in the Old Testament, the third thing we see is that it is clearly established in Christ. The church really is something very old. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when he describes the church. Listen to the language. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Do you hear the language? Do you hear Deuteronomy chapter 7? Of course you do. A chosen race. His own possession. It's the same language. He quotes, he takes that the same themes of Exodus 19, that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He draws all the way back to the promises to Abraham that there he would be, his name would be great and his people would be great and they would be a blessing to the nations, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into light. He draws on Hosea. Hosea, you remember, because of the wickedness of the people, the Lord had said to them, when you have your children, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. But his promise stood in chapter 2. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. And later in that chapter, I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Do you hear the language that Peter uses? He's drawing upon the church that God established with Abraham and his promise there. It's the same church. And we know that Jesus is tied to those Old Testament promises. The connections of Jesus and his church to the people of God are neither insignificant nor inconsequential. It is an intimate connection. If you were here through December, you heard that as we worked back through the genealogy of Jesus to see how he is so marvelously and fully tied to that. Because all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Now what I'm showing here is that the language of Scripture and the nature of the church biblically is one. Much of the church in this country today, if not most of the churches in this country, are teaching that there really isn't a connection between God's promises to Israel and their hope of salvation with the church and the salvation that is found in Christ alone. They teach that God has one plan of salvation for the Jews. They will keep the works of the law, and Jesus may at some point help them do that, but that salvation, that's how it's going to come. And there's another plan for the church, for the followers of Christ in the church, a righteousness that is by faith in the promised Messiah, in the promised Savior. And so they divide the Bible. Part of it's addressed to the Jews. And once the church came, he put that on hold. And once we're all raptured out, once the church is raptured out, then he goes back to plan A and will pick up the Jews all over again and go back to that plan. Will their salvation be found in Christ? Apart from whom, the Scripture says, there is no salvation, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me except by me. I don't see much room for equivocation on that. Paul himself in Paul would write in Romans chapter 11 that the Gentiles are grafted in to that root. Grafted in to the root of Israel. It's one church. God has always had one plan. He will choose, and He, by the Son, will redeem, and He, in the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, will bind His people to Himself, and they to one another. That is His plan, and that is His church, and that is what He has been about since the beginning, to build His church. Now, Jesus comes, and there is something new to this church. Yes, we are bound to the past. We are bound to what God has done. But there's something new here. I love it in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul describes the impact of the work of Christ. Because remember that at one time, and now he's thinking of the Gentiles who have been excluded, cut off. Listen to the language that's used. You Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world, and having no hope without God in the world. You weren't a part of it. You weren't a part. You had nothing to do with God's promises, with that commonwealth of Israel. You were alienated from it, and strangers to the promises and the covenants. But now, listen to what has happened. Something glorious and new. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. The dividing wall is torn down. There was a dividing wall between God and man. And that was our sin. But back in chapter 1, we understand, we can see what God did to that barrier. Because in Him, verse 7 of chapter 1, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God tore that barrier down in Jesus Christ. The church isn't built ultimately on the sacrifices that were foreshadowed in those Old Testament sacrifices, but on the true and perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The dividing wall that separated not just the Gentiles, but kept the Israelites away, their sin. That barrier is torn down. For the death He died to sin. Once for all. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The barrier is torn down that we might truly come into His presence. But there's more, because the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, now there was a physical barrier there in terms of the temple, but the spiritual barrier was there, their sin and their distance from God, separated from Him, strangers to the covenants, to the covenant promises, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The barrier is torn down. And so Paul speaks of a mystery that's been hidden for ages. Jew and Gentile made one in Christ Jesus. Brought together. The enmity destroyed because Jesus tore it apart. by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Yes, there's something new that God is doing through Jesus Christ in his church. He is gathering the church to himself, his chosen ones. All that the Father has given me will come to me, Jesus said. And Paul, earlier in chapter 1 of Ephesians, says that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Not two churches. Not two separate tracts. One church. Chosen by God. Redeemed by the Son. Bound together in unity and in fellowship through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. One church. And how does the Lord gather his church? I will build my church, Jesus says. How will it be done? Okay, back to Matthew 16. Jesus asks the disciples, what are the people saying about me? Who am I? Oh, you're a prophet like Jeremiah. You're John the Baptist. He's come back. You're Elijah. They've all got names for them, but Jesus says to them, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter, always ready to be their spokesman, replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gets it right. You are the Christ, the Messiah of God, the promised one, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of Daniel, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Now, I understand that, I know that many Protestants tend to be fearful of this passage, because we know that the Roman Catholic Church says that this proves that Peter was the head, and or maybe still is the head of the church. This is the establishment of the apostolic succession, because Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Cephas, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Peter must be the head of the church. Well, it's not what God says. And God put all things under his feet, that is, Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. No, Christ is the head of the church. Peter is not the head of the church. He is part of the foundation. If I'm going to call him anything, I'm not going to call him the head. I'm going to call him the foot or the footer. Some of you know the center of my house has been sinking for years. And Stu Steensma came over one day and you know, set up his transom and shot it across there and figured out that on one side of the house, the center has dropped 2.5 inches from the rest of the foundation. It was still sinking. What do? I send Philip Hunter into my crawl space to dig footers, to drill down until he hits something solid and can't go through it anymore. And then I crawled in there and poured those concrete footers and then stuck the screw jacks on top of that because it wasn't going to go anywhere. And I've been slowly bringing the center of the house back up because the foundation wasn't strong enough. Peter and the apostles aren't the head of the church. No, Think of Revelation 21 when the New Jerusalem comes down. There are names on the 12 gates. Those are the names of the tribes of Israel. And there are names on the foundation stones, the names of the apostles. The chief cornerstone being Jesus himself, from which everything is built. No, he's not the head. He's built into the foundation. So don't separate the testimony from the man. You don't have to. I know many in our circles try to say, well, what Jesus is commending is the testimony. He's building the church on the testimony that Peter gave. It's a very difficult time to separate the testimony from the man. He said, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Don't separate the testimony from the man. We certainly don't do that down in verse 22. Jesus has said he's going to the cross, and Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. That shall never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now he's looking right at Peter, and he hasn't separated his words from the man. No, he's speaking to Peter. So you don't need to separate the testimony from the man. But don't separate the man from the disciples. Because when Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, don't separate him from the disciples. Because two chapters later, Jesus is going to look at his disciples, all of them gathered, and say to them, I say to you truly, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He said it to his disciples because he would build on the foundation. They would go forth into the world with Christ's authority and power to build the church, to be those foundation stones in that proclamation that they would make. They would profess Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, and God, and they would call the whole world to come and make the same profession. And so be bound to the church of God, the new Israel of God, as it's called in Galatians 6. The church would be built on that profession that Jesus is Messiah. He is the Christ, the Savior. He is God, sacrificed and risen from the dead. And it will be built with power, for the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates can do different things as we try and understand this. They can be shut to keep things in, prisoners, for instance. And if Satan thinks that he has laid claim and can keep Christ and his kingdom from tearing down those walls and bringing freedom to the captive, he is sadly mistaken, because the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. Gates can be thought of as, well, if you've read or seen the Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, you may think of those gates at the kingdom of Sauron when they finally open, and those horrid forces of orcs and monsters are disgorged from that kingdom to pour forth, wreaking havoc and destruction upon the earth. When those gates open and the flood of wrath is poured out, Jesus is saying the gates of hell will not prevail. It is a rock upon which we are built. And I think that's key to understanding what Jesus is saying. Because there is a stone that is laid in Zion, the rock of salvation that is Jesus Christ. And when the flood of wrath comes, we will stand secure. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. It's from Isaiah 28:16. Whoever believes will not be in haste. There are different ways to translate that. But even if we take it just like that, nothing to fear. You don't need to run. Because that foundation that is laid is not going to move. It isn't going to budge. You won't be disappointed. You won't be put to shame. You will not be dismayed because the house that is built on that rock will stand. No matter what comes out of the gates of hell, it stands firm. Yes, there is a new Israel of God. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, Paul says in Galatians 6:16. The old signs will give away to new ones. We'll celebrate that in just a moment here. So what do I want us this morning to take away? Because we're not done. We're not done. We haven't even touched the work of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit that binds us to Him. The work of the Spirit in which, by which, and through which, and in whom we are indwelt by God Himself. The dwelling place of God that Moses knew he had to have. We haven't even gotten there yet, so we'll come back to it. But what do I want us to take away from this morning before we take up that magnificent work? Well, let me turn back to Ephesians to close. From Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers. Remember, we've been told that we both have access to the Father in the Spirit. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Let me find my place. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I've been defining the church for us. But let's close by taking a moment to hear that glorious description of it. The Lord's description. In spite of all of our denominations and our seeming divisions, we are one in Christ. One, he says, joined together, bound together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We are one. We're not strangers and aliens anymore. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's using language to unite us to those in heaven as well as those on earth. We are one. We are a people who are holy, set apart, consecrated to God, a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. That's what you're being built into. That's what He's building up in us. That we would be a dwelling place for God. And we're being built together to that end. As our children were able to point out to us, this is a church that is universal. You are part of the Catholic, that is, universal church. It spans the world. It spans the ages. You are not alone. You are not alone in the fellowship that you enjoy and in which you live with those with whom we are united around the world. You are in fellowship with the Father because we are built on an apostolic foundation, on that apostolic teaching the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You want to know what the church is, how to define it, how to understand it, how to grasp it? There it is, one in Christ, holy, consecrated to God, being built into a holy temple, a dwelling place, bound together with the saints and all the members of the household of God, and no power in heaven or on earth can break it. Built on teaching, on the Word of God that will not change. Ever. It is not going to change with the whims of the world. It's not going to change because of the circumstances that go around us. The promises that he has made that have become for us, yes, in Christ Jesus, will never fail. Rest in the church. O people of God, called, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the great mercy and work and sacrifice of the Son, and bound together because he was raised from the dead and has sent his Spirit, bound in the unity of fellowship with the Father and with his people. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see the glory, the beauty, the power, the majesty of your church, and the glory that is ours to be in it. And so, Lord, give us that joy and strength and peace and hope so that we, Lord, might rest secure. That though the gates of hell are opened against us, they shall not prevail. For we stand firm on the rock of our salvation. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.